these extra 30 days will be the time when Christ does what he says he's going to do after the second coming in Matthew chapter 5. It's an event called the Judgment of the Nations. It is said to immediately follow the second coming. What is this?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today we continue in Tom's series with part two of The End of Time. Friend, what do you believe about the resurrection of the dead? Well, according to Daniel chapter 12, all people, whether unbelievers or believers, will be raised from the dead on the last day and be given a resurrected body fit for all of eternity, be it with God or apart from Him. For us as Christ's people, we will be resurrected and spend eternity with Christ in the new heaven and earth. Today, Pastor Tom deals with the doctrine of the resurrection from our study passage in Daniel 12. So let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. This is one of my favorite passages, one I've taught before here, I think, many years ago, but we need to study it again soon. Hebrews chapter 6, and notice verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation of every dispute. In other words, you want to settle a dispute that I'm telling you the truth, it's real, I'm not lying to you, you take an oath. That's what people do. That's what we do in court. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, the heirs of the Abraham, the heirs of the spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, in other words, to us, God wanting even more to show to us the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In other words, God doesn't need to make an oath because he can't be trusted. But God wants you to know that he really is serious about what he's saying. That by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, and the oath that he's taken, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. We have a hope that can be trusted. Why? Because God swore by himself that he would do what he said. He would save those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now go back to Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, Christ raised both hands to heaven and he swore in the name of the eternal God of heaven in order to give those who read this book the greatest possible confidence that these words are true. So what could be so important? Verse 7. He raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and he swore by him who lives forever that it, that is the time of the great tribulation, would be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, we've encountered that expression before, and I've interpreted it before. What Christ swore by God himself is that the duration of the great tribulation would only last 3.5 years. That's the second half of the 70th week prophecy in chapter 7, verse 25, and in chapter 9, verse 27. 3.5 years, the great tribulation. And those 3.5 years will come to an end. Notice verse 7 says, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the time of the great tribulation, the power of the holy people, that is, the power of God's people Israel, notice, will be completely shattered. Israel will be attacked by the nations of the world, and they will be completely crushed, according to Zechariah 12 through 14. And when they find themselves crushed with nowhere else to turn, then they will cry out to God for help. They will repent of their sins, and they will acknowledge their Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and following. And in response to their cry, the Lord will return, and he will rescue those who have survived the tribulation. He will save them. Zechariah 14, 3 to 11. Verse 7 goes on to say, all these events will be completed. The tribulation will end. The Lord will establish his kingdom. So the answer to the angel's question, how long will these things last once they start, the great tribulation? Christ swears it'll only be 3.5 years. Having heard the Lord's answer to the angel, Daniel has his own questions. Verse 8, as for me, I heard but could not understand. Now, some of you who really don't get prophecy, be encouraged. Daniel didn't fully understand everything that was just told to him either. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? His question is literally, what will be the final end of these things? Can't be absolutely sure what his question means, but clearly he was asking for God to reveal something that God had not yet revealed. Verse 9, he, either Gabriel or I think more likely Christ, responds to Daniel's question and says, go your way, Daniel. Literally, go, Daniel. Wasn't telling him to leave physically necessarily. He was telling him, move on. Move on in your thinking. Don't get stuck here. Donald Miller writes, the prophet should go on about his life, not concerned about his lack of knowledge because the vision related to the far distant future. Verse 9 goes on to say, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. These prophecies and their full meaning will be preserved for those who will especially need them, those believers who live at the end time. The implication is that when that time comes, Daniel, oh, and by the way, other prophecies that would eventually come along that make these things even clearer, the book of Revelation, will become increasingly clear to true believers. Leon Wood writes, so often today, Christians want to know more details regarding some doctrine, especially concerning the last things, than God has revealed in his word. But they also should rest content with what God has chosen to make clear. In the end time, during the great tribulation, Christ goes on to say, verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined. Notice all of those verbs are passive, divine passive. That is, God is doing it. They will not purge or purify or refine themselves. Instead, during that awful time, God will sovereignly save. And notice this will happen to many. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the angel describes a great multitude which no one could count who come to faith during the tribulation and are martyred for that faith. But not all will come to faith. Verse 10 goes on to say, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. It's interesting. When we study Revelation together, we're going to get to a place where as the seals are broken, you know, the seals are on the title deed to the earth, Revelation chapter 5, and as Christ begins to break those seals and take possession of what is rightfully his, with each seal, fresh judgments are poured out on the world. And it's interesting that when you look at it, you see that through the first 5 seals, the people on earth don't get it. At that point, they think these are just some sort of catastrophic natural occurrences. But when you come to the 6th seal, suddenly they get it. And how do they respond? Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. And notice verse 15. This is in response to the 6th seal. It takes this long for them to get it. Then the kings of the earth, this is Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Can you imagine? Can you imagine living during the tribulation period? And you've seen these events occur in the first 5 seals, and they're catastrophic. They're amazing. And yet you're still thinking, boy, this must be, you know, a fresh batch of global warming or something. And then you realize with the 6th seal, no, this isn't natural at all. This is God and the Lamb. How would you think people in that situation would respond? Well, they don't respond as you would expect. They still incredibly refuse to bow their knee in submission to God. Most will still refuse to repent and believe. Look over at Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They didn't repent. They knew what was happening. They knew God's judgment was happening. And they didn't repent. Go over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. That's what Daniel is saying in Daniel chapter 12. He's saying, you know what? All of these things will happen, and the wicked will just keep on being wicked. They will keep on loving their sin and refusing to repent. They will continue in their rebellion until the bitter end, and they will never fully understand God's word. Folks, this is a lesson in sovereign grace. I mean, think about it. The miracle of Christ's resurrection didn't convince the Sanhedrin to believe in him. Instead, they came up with a plot to cover it up. And even the miracles and judgments of the tribulation will not produce repentance. Do you understand? That would still be all of us if God hadn't intervened in our lives and brought us to understand our sin and the gospel. If you're in Christ, as a living demonstration of the sovereign grace of God, because if he had not intervened, you would be just like these people, a rebel to the bitter end. God hadn't chosen to intervene in sovereign grace and give us life. By the way, Daniel chapter 12, verse 10 also demolishes the fact that there will continue to be wicked, demolishes the idea of post-millennialism. That interpretation of last things that says the world will increasingly get better and will embrace the gospel, and as more and more embrace the gospel, will bring in the kingdom. Instead, sin will continue and will even reach its greatest depths under the reign of Antichrist. As one author puts it, certainly there is no expectation here of a gradual Christianization of the world. The prerequisite for the end is not the final fixing of our world's brokenness. Rather, it is the final breaking of the holy people's strength. Christ goes on to graciously provide Daniel and us with more of a timeline of history's final events. Look at verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, you understand that the entire tribulation lasts for 7 years. So the entire tribulation lasts for 7 years. It's broken up into two parts. There is the first 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation is the second half. It's the last 3.5 years. And here we're reminded that the great tribulation begins with a specific event. It begins when Antichrist abolishes the worship of the true God in the temple in Jerusalem and sets up what is called the abomination of desolation. Go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 27. Here's the description of the 7-year tribulation. The Antichrist, verse 27 says, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, at 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. In other places, Matthew, for example, our Lord describes it as an event that is the abomination of desolation. That is, it is an event that is such an abomination of the temple that no one else will go there to worship. It is desolate. What is it? Well, when Antichrist abolishes the worship of the true God, he will set up an image of himself, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And you can read about it again in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. We've looked at this already, so I'm not going to take you there. He will set up an image of himself for worship in the midpoint of the tribulation. at 3.5 years. Now, Christ tells Daniel that from that time, the midpoint of the tribulation, there will be 1,290 days. Now, step back. In verse 7 of this chapter, Christ said the tribulation would last 3.5 years. In Revelation 11:2, it's described as lasting 42 months, which is the same amount of time. And in Revelation 11:3, John describes that very same period as lasting 1,260 days. Now do the math. Since he has just in the previous verse said it's 42 months, and then he says it's 1,260 days, obviously he's not using 31-day months, he's using 30-day months. And that's where the 1,260 days comes up. In the end, those passages all make the same point. The Great Tribulation will last 3.5 years. God has set limits on evil men, and even on Satan himself. So just hang on and wait for God to act. But why does Christ now add 30 days and say 1,290 days? What's that about? Well, some argue, well, you know what? It's prophecy, so just give up. It's symbolic. It's just symbolic. But that makes no sense. It makes no sense here in the same close context to use three different numbers, 1260, 1290, and in verse 12, there's another verse, another number, 1335. They're all really close. It makes no sense to use them and for them to be symbolic. Also, other numbers in Daniel, like in chapter 8, verse 14, 2300, turned out to be very literal. So that's not a good explanation. Others have argued that 3.5 years is approximate and 1,290 days is exact. But there's a problem with that, because Revelation 11:3, as I just noted, says the Great Tribulation will last exactly 1,260 days, not 1,290 days. So what are those extra 30 days? Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but I think Leon Wood is right when he suggests that these extra 30 days will be the time when Christ does what he says he's going to do after the second coming in Matthew chapter 5. It's an event called the Judgment of the Nations, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. It is said to immediately follow the second coming. What is this? It will be a time when Christ determines which survivors of the tribulation are in fact truly redeemed and which of them will enter the millennium. Apparently, that judgment will continue for 30 days, and there we have the 1,290 days. From the midpoint of the tribulation through the 1,260 days of the 3.5 years, and then 30 additional days for the judgment of the nations. But then Christ adds another number, verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, first of all, notice how blessed. The Hebrew word is esherei. It describes not God's blessing someone directly, but rather it describes another human being inspecting the life of the righteous and that human being coming to a conclusion about that person. We could translate it like, oh, to be envied. Or how enviable is that person? I would love to be in their position. I would love to experience what they're experiencing. How blessed. To be envied is the person who keeps waiting with eagerness and anticipation and who attains to or arrives at the 1,235 days. Now, this is 45 days after the judgment of the nations and 75 days after the tribulation ends. So what is this 45 days about? Well, again, we can't be dogmatic, but I think Leon Wood makes the reasonable suggestion that these extra 45 days are the time frame in which Christ will establish his millennial government. And another author, and I love this, Archer, suggests that the 1,335th day after the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation, the 1,335th day will be the official day of the inauguration of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. I think that's very possible. You see, the Old Testament saints and we who will join them are all especially blessed, as one author puts it, because we are about to become citizens of the most wonderful society governed by the most wonderful ruler in all of human history, the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed is the one who keeps waiting and arrives at that day. Daniel's vision ends with a prophecy regarding himself, a prophecy regarding Daniel. Verse 13 says, "But as for you, go your way to the end." Daniel, at the time of this vision, was an old man. He was over 80. He was soon to reach the end of his life, perhaps shortly after this final vision. God had revealed so much to Daniel throughout his ministry, but now God tells him there are going to be no more revelations. Instead, for the rest of his life, he's to be content with what's already been revealed. And then, verse 13 says, after your life is over, you will enter into rest. Don't you love that? Scripture often describes death for the believer as entering rest from his work and struggle here. You know, we spend our lives fighting and struggling, primarily against our own flesh. But we one day will enter into rest because we'll be just like Jesus Christ and we won't have to fight that battle anymore. Rest. It's rest as well for the body as it rests in the grave, according to Isaiah 57:2. You will enter into rest. But Daniel would also, notice verse 13, rise again. Literally, you will stand. It's like Job, right? Same kind of wording. The general promise of resurrection in verse 2 is now applied specifically to Daniel. There's not just going to be a resurrection, Daniel, but you will stand. You will rise. By the way, the same is true for us. God intends for you, Christian, not just to think about some general resurrection of believers that's coming, but to understand that you will stand. You will rise. Your redeemed soul will be reunited with a glorified body like unto Jesus' own body, and you will live with him forever. You will be resurrected, Christ says to Daniel. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, and you will receive your allotted portion at the end of the age. At the end of this present age, Daniel will receive his allotted inheritance. The Hebrew word here is used over 25 times in Joshua to refer to the allotment of land that the tribes received. In other words, Christ assures Daniel that he has a place in the eternal kingdom, that he has an inheritance. He has an assigned spot reserved for him. His reward there will be like ours. It'll consist of the praise of his Lord. It'll consist of a greater capacity for service in eternity. It will consist of the privilege of belonging to Christ's millennial reign and belonging to him and being with him for eternity. Folks, this isn't just Daniel's story. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a true believer in the God of the Bible through his Son, then this is your story too. Verse 13, here's your story. But as for you, go your way to the end of your life. Continue to live. Live on the revelation you've received. You're not getting any fresh revelation. Live on the revelation you've received until the end of life. Then you will enter into rest, and you will rise again for your eternal inheritance. That's the end. But it's really not the end. It's just the beginning. Kyle writes, "Well shall it be for us if in the end of our days we too are able to depart hence with such consolation of hope." And if you're in Christ, this is your hope. This is the hope of everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The most important lesson in this final vision and in the book itself is that Christ is the Lord of human history. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Folks, the story of Daniel is this. He is the Lord of history. And in the end, the Lord of history, our Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the Lord of eternity. That's the one we worship. That is our Lord, our Savior, and our coming King. That's the message of Daniel.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, The End of Time, Tom will have part 3 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. How do you become an effective leader in Christ's church? In his book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, Tom Pennington identifies from Matthew's Gospel the 5 key commitments of an effective and biblically grounded leader. Keeping those commitments is essential to properly understanding, applying, and growing in the practice of faithful, effective leadership. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.